They actually brought me in to be the closer on Friday for the Bible story time. So I got to hang out with about 250 kids in four sections of all different age groups, which is actually somewhat terrifying, to be honest with you. But that's what I did. And it was so cool because I got to actually ask the kids, every age group, what was your favorite thing about VBS? What did you experience that was, you know, the best? And what I loved was that I heard every element of what we did here this week was over and over again in the answers. So I had kids that said, you know, I love Captain Crazy and the skit up front. Love the worship. Love the Bible teaching. Love the crafts. Love the games. Love the snacks. I mean, I got it all. It was unbelievable. I'm like, that's so awesome. So my job on Friday was to talk to the kids about after Jesus was risen from the dead, how he appeared to his disciples. The day before, they had gone through the whole story of Jesus dying on the cross for sins. He rose again. And now Friday is the day where we tell the kids that Jesus is going to show up in your life, and he's alive. And so he appeared to his disciples, his friends. And I was getting kind of into this, and I was telling them, you know, the story was about the Sea of the Galilee, but I was thrown in the upper room too, you know. Like, you know, they were in the room, and they had the doors closed, and the windows were closed, and they were inside, and they were so afraid because they saw the soldiers kill Jesus, and they were afraid the soldiers were going to come and get them. And so they're in this room, and they're really afraid. And I asked the kids, I said, can you tell me a time in your life when you have really, really been afraid? Tell me a story. And the hands went up. And I heard all stories about great fear that these kids had, you know, all kinds of stuff. But the number one thing that was repeated over and over again was dreams, scary dreams. You know, little kids, they have scary dreams. And so they were telling me, I was being chased by bears. I lost my brother, you know, all this stuff. And so by the fourth session, I think I was kind of losing it or getting energized or something, because I told the second graders, I said, you know, kids, this is amazing, because the number one thing that kids have been afraid of or times of fear has been dreams. All the four times, it's always been dreams. So I said, I want to tell you something. When I was a little kid, just about your age, I had a dream that was so scary that to this day, and I'm an old guy, to this day I said, it's just as real as if it happened yesterday. It's been with me my whole life, and it's terrified me. And the teachers, and the kids' eyes were opening, and the teachers are in the back going, seriously? They were like, stop, you know? And I realized that I was, you know, in trouble. And then the kids were like, what was it? Tell us your dream, tell us your dream. They were like chanting, tell us your dream. And the teachers were like, you know? I had to pull back from the ledge a little bit. I didn't tell them, but would you like to hear my dream? This is a true story. I remember this like it happened yesterday. I've been terrorized my whole life by this dream. I'm in my room by myself. It's a stormy night, right? The wind is blowing. You can see the tree outside. The shadows are up against the window. There's rain pelting the window. And I look up from my bed, and I see in the window of the room the face of a clown, grotesque, freaky clown, staring at me, leering, jeering at me. And I'm panicked. And so I cover myself with the blanket. But alas, just at that moment, I looked down in my bed, and it was crawling with insects. Insects, ants crawling all over my body. The clown is at the window, the insects are in my bed, and I have no place to go. But I think if I can just run down the hallway, and if I can get to my parents, and I look, there's like a nightlight, and I look out in the hallway, and the door to my parents' room open, and I see my dad coming out with a stick down the hall to beat me with it. Can you imagine? Like, what was the story? Okay, forget it. That's a true story. Now, I'm telling you, my dad never hit me. I just want to go back. He never hit me. But for some reason, in the mind of a second grader in the sleep state, weird things happen. And that terrorized me. Unbelievable. little kids are afraid of things that aren't real, right? Their fears are about things that aren't real. But as adults, we grow up and we learn to be afraid of things that are real. And the real stuff is actually scarier than the stuff that's not real. I was thinking about it today that most of our fears have to do with loss. And we're afraid of losing something. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my life. You know, we're afraid of death. I'm afraid I'm going to lose someone that I love. The phone's going to ring. One of my kids, one of my adult children, the phone will ring maybe and they've been in a car accident. Now I have grandkids, more fear. What if something happens to them? You know what I mean? What if you lose that? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my health? What if I lose that dream that I have, that vision, that thing that I've wanted my whole life and I've worked for it and I see it on the horizon, but what if it gets away? What if I never experience that? You know, there's so many things in life that actually to be fearful about. And that is why Psalm 46 is actually so powerful in our lives. If you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 46. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will appear and give you a Bible. Grab a Bible. I want you to get in the Word this morning. Look at the printed page and see the Word of God in front of your eyes. It's a beautiful thing. Psalm 46 is a psalm of faith in God, even in the face of your greatest fear. Faith in God, even at the moment of your greatest fear in life. Psalm 46. I'm pausing while those Bibles get handed out. I want to read Psalm 46 to you. And it's beautiful. One of the things about the Psalms is that they're just beautiful. So when you're reading the Psalms, read them nice and slow. Listen to the words. Look at the poetry of it as you read through. Listen to it. You know, the Psalms are a great entry point. Some people open the Bible and they go to super hard parts and they get discouraged. Just go back to the Psalms. Find a favorite psalm. Begin to listen to the Word of God and get the sense of it. And it'll do you good. Let me read Psalm 46, this beautiful psalm. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. And that word Selah means to pause. So we just pause. Just let that soak in for a minute. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Beautiful words. Psalm 46. In the 11 verses of this psalm, there is one statement which is a direct address. Most of the psalm is about God. It's really all about God. But there's one verse which is a direct address in which God speaks to you. The voice changes. God speaks to you. It's in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Okay, so our series in Psalms is about knowing God through the Psalms. We want to know God. And Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. You're going to have to quiet yourself. You're going to have to pay attention. Tune in to know God. And what's interesting is that that command to be still, it comes in a psalm that is filled with noise, chaos, confusion, right? It's epic. The earth is moved. Mountains are being tossed into the sea. God speaks a word, the earth melts. Chariots are burned in a fire. I mean, it's pretty intense and violent. And yet, in the center of that, here's this directive from God. You, be still and know that I am God. It's an amazing psalm. It's really beautiful from beginning to end. But it's more than beautiful. It's powerful. It's powerful because it addresses what is common to all of us, and that is fear. And the power of the psalm is that it actually presents to us fears which are universally terrifying to all people. So if you go back to the beginning of the psalm, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So it's about not fear. You're going to choose to not fear. You're going to beat the fear. But then, having said that, he outlines this universal fear, this radical picture, terrifying. We will not fear, though the earth gives way and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea and though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Okay, that's big stuff. Though the earth gives way. Well, nobody wants that. Who wants to fall? Who wants the earth to crumble? You know, physiologically, we have a response, and it's the falling reflex. If the bottom falls out, like right now, if all of a sudden a trap door opened and you started to fall, you would just like, oh, it wouldn't go well. It would be frightening to you. It's the falling reflex. Everybody has it. I took my grandson to the park, put him on the swing. It's an awesome moment. Just pushing him on the swing. Higher. And then you're like, well, how can we up the ante here? Well, the next thing you do is you stop him in at a midpoint somewhere, right? So you send him, and then when they're up on the upswing, you grab. And it stops. And as long as he's facing this way, forward, it's all fine. I swing him, comes back, I grab him, and it's like, oh, do it again. Yeah, do it again. And then you make the mistake because you've forgotten. Because you're a grandparent, you're out of practice, and you don't know this. You knew it. You knew it. You knew it then, but you forgot. And so you make the tragic error of going to the other side of the swing. And now he's coming at you feet first. And he's going, yay, yay. And then you're like, I'll stop him, and you grab the feet. Don't do that. Don't do that. You grab him, and it's the falling backward reflex. And then you do not have a happy child anymore. It's terrorizing. Isn't that weird? From the one direction to the other? I saw on the internet a video of a young girl walking down the street. I think it was in, like, Japan. And, you know, everything's being videoed. We're probably being videoed right now. Everything's videoed. And so she's walking along, and on the sidewalk, sinkhole. She took a step and went straight down. Just like the earth just opened up, and she fell 20 feet into a sinkhole. People come running over. They're looking over the edge. How is that? Okay, nobody wants that. It's fun when you go on a ride. You know, you go to Disneyland, you go to Magic Mountain, you get on a ride, they strap you in, and you know the floor is going to fall out, you're going to fall, it's the fall thing, but you know, you're up for it because you figure someone knows what they're doing. They had to design this thing, you know. You see other people get off the ride, you know, in front of you, and they're smiling and laughing and going away. You're going, it's going to be all right, I'm fine. You get up there, you know, you still kind of don't like it, you know, and bottom falls out. Yeah, it's fun. But it's no fun when you're on the plane, you know, and the plane's going down. The bottom falls out. It's that universal terror. And he says, we will not fear, even though the earth literally gives way underneath our feet. Even though mountains are cast into the ocean, even though there's the roaring and swelling, it's like a tsunami scene. And what is given to us is a picture of absolute terror, and then right on its heels, we get a description of a place of complete peace. Isn't that fascinating? It's part of the beauty of the song. Do you see it in verse 4? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy habitation of the Most High, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So we move from one paragraph to the next, from chaos and disruption and the bottom falling out and terror, we move to a place of peace. There's a river and streams are flowing out, making glad the city of God. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. Not moved. Safe. Steady. Because God is in the midst and God will help. Just as dawn comes, just in the nick of time, God will help. Isn't that beautiful? Let me tell you something about prayer. We learn it from the Psalms. We learn it in the Bible. Prayer is not an act of escapism. We don't pray in order to just escape the situation or escape the trouble or the circumstances. Prayer is an act of courage in which we invite God into the circumstances to join us in the difficult situation, or better yet, I should say, prayer is an act of courage in which we recognize that God is already with us in that situation. God is there. God is in the midst of her. God is there. And so she shall not be greatly moved. I hope that as you're in the Psalms, knowing God in the Psalms in our series, I hope that you're growing as a man or a woman of prayer, that you're learning about prayer, that you're seeing the beauty of how God sets one thing next to another in order to make a point. That's often the way our lives actually operate. It's a powerful psalm. But there's another reason it's powerful, and that is because this psalm captures the real experience of God's people during the most terrifying events of their entire life. Okay, so psalms are set in a setting. We don't know the setting for all of the psalms. We know many of them are psalms of David, so we can put it in a setting, perhaps in David's life, exact historical events. Some psalms, we're not sure of the setting. This is a psalm that many people believe is associated with a specific event in the history of Israel. 701 BC. Okay, so 700 years before the birth of Christ, give or take a few, something happened. And this psalm is the experience of God's people in that event put to music, put to song, put into a psalm, put to poetry, sort of reliving it, sort of looking at that event and seeing the bigger picture and expressing all of it in one place. That's the beauty and the power of the psalm. 701 BC. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his army to take the city of Jerusalem. Besiege the city, take the city of Jerusalem. He sent his army of most likely about 200,000 armed troops. 200,000. Okay, that's a lot. And they made their way to Jerusalem. Now, there's certain things about the psalm that seem to echo that experience that's recorded in the Bible. For one thing, we know that it's the city of God, right? It says in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And the city of God, as you can see in these psalms all around Psalm 46, is Jerusalem. It's the city of God. City of the king, Mount Zion, David, God's kingdom, Old Testament Israel. It's Jerusalem. And then it says here in verse 5, God will help her just when morning dawns. The break of day. So something happened in Jerusalem that was amazing. It was astounding. And what happened was that as morning dawned, as morning light came, the Israelites looked over the walls of the city and they saw that God had done an amazing victory of intervention on their behalf. And then, of course, there's this language of war. It says in verse 6, nations rage, kingdoms totter. It talks about in verse 9, he makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. It's actually, you know, the imagery of the psalm is about a conflict. It's about a conflict with a foreign nation. That's really what it's about. That part before about the earth quaking, the earth giving way, the mountains tossed into the sea, all of that is a metaphorical way of showing how terrified they were when the armies of Assyria showed up at their gate. It was their worst fear. It didn't get any worse than that. If you could say, what are you most afraid of? They'd say, the Assyrian army showing up tomorrow at our gate. That would be bad. 200,000 guys armed. Okay, that would be bad. Sennacherib was an especially brutal king. Here's a line that Sennacherib wrote about himself. At the command of the god Ashur, the great lord, I rushed upon the enemy like the approach of a hurricane. I put them to rout and turned them back. I transfixed the troops of the enemy with javelins and arrows. I cut their throats like sheep. My prancing steeds plunged into their welling blood as into a river. The wheels of my battle chariot were spattered with blood and filth. I filled the plain with the corpses of their warriors like grass. Sennacherib. Guy can write too. Wow. And that's him talking about himself. And then we have records of others from antiquity that record what these troops would do when they would besiege a city. And I think I'm not going to read it because it's just so brutal, and I think you probably get the point on this. Now, Jerusalem is like the final line of defense. It's the capital city. It's the city of God. Jerusalem is set on a hill, and then with the walls built around it, and it's put there intentionally so that when the army would come up to the high point, They'd be coming up this canyon, and they'd have to go up, and they're up on the hill or the walls, and it was very difficult to get there. But actually, those walls is the final line of defense. But they had other defenses. They had outlying cities. They had little fortress cities, and they would put the fortress cities in the canyons, which they knew would be the canyons that they'd bring the army through. Because to get a big army up there, you know, there's only certain ways you can go. So in those places where they knew that the armies would travel, they would put fortress cities. One of them was called Lachish. And Lachish has been unearthed by the archaeologists. And here's what they found at the fortress city of Lachish on the road to Jerusalem. They found that there had been a great battle. It is dated to the time of Sennacherib and his army being sent to Jerusalem. There was a siege ramp built up to the top of the wall. So here's what would happen. The army would come and there would be high walls, and it's tough to get into the high walls and the guys are up there throwing spears at you, so that's kind of tough. Right? So what would they do? They're not going away. They would literally scrape the earth and take as long as they had to, and they would build a ramp higher and higher and higher. And it's hard building when guys are throwing arrows at you. You know, they'd have their shields up and they'd be digging the thing, you know. The guys inside are going, this isn't going to end well. And sure enough, they've unearthed the siege ramp, the walls, and on the siege ramp, they found all of these spears and weapons on there. And in a cave nearby, they found 1,500 skulls because the army made it in and they killed everybody in there. All right? That's the way it went. Then one day, Hezekiah and the Israelites wake up, they look over the walls, and what they see is 200,000 guys, Assyrian troops, at their door. And it's the worst day of their life. It's the thing that they feared beyond anything imaginable. Let's take a look at it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 36, it tells us the story. Isaiah 36. In verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, who's basically the leader of the army, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So imagine the scene now. It's this fateful moment, and the army of Assyria is out there, and the men of Israel are on the walls of Jerusalem looking down, and this entourage comes forth. And the entourage is going to come, and it's basically going to try to psych them out. And that's what they do next in verse 4. It says, the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now, in his speech, the word trust will be used 7 times. Trust. Because what this guy is doing is he's trying to undercut their faith. He's saying, you have no way out of this thing. What are you trusting in? What are you putting your faith in? Your strategy? You think your strategy is going to save you? It didn't save these other guys. You are doomed. What are you putting your trust in? Are you putting your trust in Egypt? Why would he say that? Well, you know, the Egyptians, they're down southwest a bit. And they know that the Assyrians are marching. And they don't really want the Assyrians to make it to Egypt. So this is the way it kind of went in those days. They would often send their army out to meet him at some other point, and they would join with another army, common enemy, and then they would duke it out. And they'd think, well, maybe we can defeat him. We won't have to do it here in Egypt. So oftentimes they'd make kind of this momentary alliance, and they'd say, hey, Egypt, come and help us. Come and help us. And he's like, what are you going to do? You're going to call Pharaoh? Think he's going to come? Where's your trust? Your strategy? Egypt? What's it going to be? And then he systematically goes through every single line of defense that they would naturally have, and he psychs them out on everyone, and he says, you can't trust in any of it. You are going down. The final line of defense, of course, is Jerusalem itself. It is the fortress city. It is the refuge. But even that is not enough, and they know it. They know if that army camps outside, they'll starve to death. And it's kind of hard to get food into the city. Okay, what are you going to do? Starve? What is your place of refuge in life? When the tough times hit, when the fears rise up, what is your strategy? What is your place of refuge? I mean, we're trained in our culture to think about lines of defense, you know. Well, I've got so much money in my bank account, you know, so I'll be okay for such and such an amount of time. Well, I have my retirement. Well, I have insurance. And I'm thankful that there is insurance. But all of a sudden, you begin to look at all this stuff and you go, you know, not necessarily going to cut it. Well, I have my job. Well, maybe. Well, I have relatives. Well, let's hope. You know what I'm saying? I have my stuff. And in our mind, we have a checklist of things. And each one, in a sense, is a defense that we can somehow put our trust in. And God wants us to know that the reality is that you can have all the bases covered, but it's not necessarily going to cut it. That's exactly what happened to Israel. And so the Lord said, I want you to be still. I want you to trust in me. Now let's see, take a look at what happened. So in chapter 37 of Isaiah, in verse 14. Now the leader of the Assyrian army not only gave a speech, but he sent a letter, and the letter was equally intimidating. And so here we find in chapter 37, verse 14, Hezekiah has got this letter from the hand of the messenger. He reads it. Then Hezekiah went out to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear and open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah comes to this moment. He's facing the greatest fear of his life. And it's the turning point for him. Because when every other line of defense is gone, he just lays it all out before God, and he looks up. And he spends time looking at the reality of who God is, working at putting his faith in God as best he can. And the Lord answered that prayer. So if you go in chapter 37 to verse 33, we're skipping a bit through the story. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Wow. Well, there you go. That's an intense miracle. In the morning. Psalm 46 says, you will help. Just at the break of dawn, we're going to see your salvation. We're going to see your intervention. I believe Psalm 46 is collecting that unbelievable experience up into this psalm of prayer and praise and sort of reliving it. And he says, God, just at the break of day, you're going to help. Well, that's exactly what they experienced. So there's a lesson that comes out of it, and that's where God's specific direct word comes. He says, now, here's the application. I want you to be still and know that I'm God. Be still. And when I hear be still and know that I'm God, I always think, because we've sort of been taught in the church that being still means just quieting yourself and being still so that we can perceive the Lord and hear his voice. Actually, at the beginning of the sermon, I sort of alluded to that. And that's true. I think you should be still. I think we need to be still so we can hear the voice of the Lord. But the truth is, that's not exactly what the text is saying. The Hebrew word literally means to stop striving. Stop striving and know that I am the Lord. Cease striving. Let go. Another translation is let go and know that I am the Lord. Striving, flailing. I grabbed my grandson from the wrong direction on the swing and he flailed. Some of you are flailing, white knuckling it, trying to control everything. My strategy, my resources, my plan, I've got to do, and you're just flailing. And he says, stop it, okay? I want you to stop that and know that I am God. Here's what happens when you stop striving. In the moment that you do that, you acknowledge that the circumstances are not God. The situation is not God. The events that are difficult are not God. But when you're flailing around, it's as if that is God. He says, stop it. By faith, just stop it. Put your trust in me. Let go. And know that I am God. Okay, that's an incredible truth. What is it in your life right now that you need to just let go and let God? Let him do what he alone can do in that moment and in that experience. It's awesome. Psalm 46. Let me give you one more thought and we're going to have communion. I love Psalm 46 for its beauty and power because it gives us the gospel picture of God that we need to move our hearts to faith. It gives us a gospel picture of God. And when you see a gospel picture of God, it's going to move you to trust. It's going to move you to faith. Did you notice in the psalm all the titles for God? All the roles for God? He is our refuge. He is our strength. It called him God the Most High. I love that. And then we look at the things that God does. So when you think about God, okay, you're growing in your faith, you're growing in maturity, you're learning to know God through the Psalms. You're going to think about God, you're going to think about who he is, what are his roles, and what does he do? What are his actions? Okay, what does he do? It says that he burned the chariot in the fire, okay? So he intervenes. in the crisis. He utters his word, the earth melts. All right, that's kind of over the top, but that's God, his power. Beautiful. I'm thinking about who God is. And then comes this amazing description of God in verse 7 of Psalm 46. It says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." That gets repeated again at the end of the psalm. It's a theme. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And it's a gospel declaration of the nature of God. Why do I say that? The Lord of hosts, what does that mean? It means the God of armies. In the Hebrew, hosts means armies, the armies of heaven. And so it is a title of God's transcendence. I like the word transcendent. It's a big word. You know, it's like he transcends. He's above. He's beyond anything. And we call that God's transcendence. He is the Lord of hosts. He is high. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is majestic. He is the Lord of hosts. All right? But the beauty of the Bible is that it shows us the gospel reality of God. Not only is the God of hosts, the transcendent God, he is also the God of sinners. And so he says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The God of Jacob. And you know that Jacob was a loser? I hate to say it that way, but he was. Jacob was a problem child. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, right? Back in the book of Genesis. And of all of them, Jacob was the guy who was most messed up. From the very beginning of his life, they named him Jacob. It means a usurper, a cheat, a conniver. What a bummer to be named that. But that was him. Always striving, always struggling, always trying to control, always trying to grab something from somebody. That was Jacob. He stole his brother's birthright. Then he had to run. He's on the run. And then he's out there just haggling and struggling and conniving. That was Jacob. In Psalm 46, God calls himself, he says, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the God of Jacob. The transcendent God who actually comes and works in our lives as imperfect people. Isn't that beautiful? Jacob. You know, Jacob had an experience in his life that was the defining moment of his life. And that was when he had to face his greatest fear. Because his brother Esau, you know, he stole the birthright from Esau, and so he got out of town, went into a foreign land, and was hiding out. And finally, he's like, I got to go back. But he's scared to death of his brother Esau. So he's conniving, and he's like, okay, my lines of defense, when I come back into town, I'm going to send, you know, my servants with some of my property to him, and I'll present it to him. Like, hey, Esau, here's some of my stuff. You can have it. I'm going to send my stuff to him and messengers ahead with, you know, I'm going to try to smooth talk the guy. I'm going to try to finagle my way back into his grace and everything. All the lines of defense went out, and finally he was left all alone by himself with his fears. Can I read to you what happened? It's in Genesis 32. It's a beautiful story. I'll just read it to you real fast. Genesis 32 and verse 22. That same night he arose and took his two wives and female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. It was the defining moment in his life. He had done everything that he could do, and still he knew that it wasn't enough. And so what he did was he wrestled with God. He wrestled with God. And the Bible tells us in Hosea that he wrestled and he wept and he pleaded and he asked for God to bless him. It was the only thing left. It's like, God, please, and he surrendered to the Lord. And his hip was out of joint and he went limping into the sunrise. It's just a great picture. He's limping into the sunrise and he's actually given his life in surrender to God in that moment. And then he goes to meet Esau. And God is with him. It's a beautiful picture. Be still. Stop striving. Let go. You know, you're wrestling with all those issues out there in your life, all those fears and all that stuff. But you know where the real wrestling match should be? It should be just your heart and God. God sometimes allows all of the struggle to happen because really what he wants us to do is come back and just struggle to give ourselves to him, to know who he is, to yield up our will to him, you know? It's amazing. It's a gospel moment, really, coming to Jesus. I love it. It's a gospel picture of God. Now, we're going to have communion in just a moment, and as we do, I want to draw your attention to the verse in Psalm 46 that says to come behold the works of the Lord in verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, he says. Like, look at what God has done. God intervened supernaturally for these people of Jerusalem. He says, just take a look at that. Look at the works of the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, they looked back and they had those kinds of miracles to look at. That was awesome. It was a faith builder. What about us? Come behold the works of the Lord. We look back at Jesus. Come behold the works of the Lord. God sends his son into the world to die on a cross. He raises him up on the third day. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. Okay, it's like all of hell is against you, really. Death itself. You can't win that battle, but Jesus can. Jesus can win that battle. Let's behold the works of the Lord, where Jesus defeated Satan, conquered death, rose again, promises to be with you. A very present help in trouble. God is in her midst. Jesus says, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, that's the gospel truth. And as you focus your mind on that, then the Lord wants your faith to grow. Your faith will rise up. And you say, therefore, I will not fear. Though the earth give way, I will not fear. Because this is my reality. In Christ, through the gospel. That's what we're going to do as we have communion. So I'll ask the worship team to come forward. And I'm going to say a prayer. And what we're going to do is, as the worship team sings a song, actually two songs, I'll ask you to go to one of these stations, two in front, and then several around the perimeter of the sanctuary, and take the bread and take the cup and just hold them and come back to your seat and just hang on to them, because I'm going to come back and talk to you and pray after a couple of songs. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to behold the works of the Lord. See, isn't that what communion is? Like, hold this in your hand. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done. And as you see that, I want you to be still and know. I want you to let go consciously, intentionally. Don't strive, but trust. And then I'm going to come back and say a prayer. Now, if you go to the table of communion, you're doing it as an act of faith in Christ. So that means that you say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and he rose again. And I'm going to celebrate that right now. That's what this represents. It's not just a religious act. It's an act of faith. And if that expresses your faith, then we'd invite you to come to the table of communion in the next couple songs. I'll come back and say a prayer. We'll eat and drink together.